Well, we're going to explore session 3 of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll try to cover chapters 3 and 4. But we never want to enter the Word of God without a word of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that we invite to join us, Father, and to open your Word to our lives, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our kinsman Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are in the third session of our review. And last time we were in chapter 2 with Pentecost and Peter's first sermon. And this time we're going to be exploring the lame man that was healed. Not just a little event, it became a big issue. And then Peter's second sermon. His first sermon, I hope you had a chance to analyze. It's very revealing as to the changes that are going on in Peter's life. The second one is even more surprising. So let's just jump in, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And it's interesting to see Peter and John paired up these early chapters. And it's interesting to note that they are mentioned 7 times in the book of Acts. I find myself fascinated with how often 7 is the number. And that just causes me to infer that there's more deliberate design going on than we probably are aware. And it's interesting to see that John always seems subordinate to Peter. It's always Peter and John. Anyway, at verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And most of us associate the gate that is called Beautiful with the Eastern Gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate, on that side. Now, he obviously was incapable. He was laid daily by friends, and he was laid there to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. That was his life, his entire life. He was lame from his womb. Can you imagine that? Now, we're going to find out later that this man was lame for 38 years. And we encounter that same thing in John 5. 38 years is a very key number if you're studying your Bible, because that's the number of years that the generation that wandered in the wilderness wandered. We say 40 years is a round number, but if you study the Torah carefully, you'll discover specifically it was actually 38 years. And we find 38 years again and again being used as a generation. When Jesus in Luke 21 says, "This generation shall not pass away," he's warning them to get out of town and not get caught up in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he made that prophecy 38 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So we find that number frequent in the scripture, and again, it's evidence of some kind of remiss. That is a remiss is a hint of something deeper. But anyway, this is the contrast we have here. The beautiful gate of the temple and the man who came from his mother's womb. There's a contrast there. Now, he was there to beg alms. This is the way he lived, of course. Anyway, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Wow, okay. Now this shows that the day after Pentecost, Peter and John still went up to the temple to pray. After all that happened yesterday, all the believers there in Jerusalem were Israelites or proselytes, and they all tended to go to the temple to pray. The man is not asking for healing, he's asking for alms. And it was not the man's faith that healed him. He didn't have any reason to look to that. Anyway, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And here is one of the most famous verses in the scripture. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that appears in the book of Acts 7 times. There it is again. That full title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankles received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. His feet and ankle bones received strength. Now the feet, the term here in the Greek is a medical term implying that they had to be resocketed. It's a very technical term, and we shouldn't be surprised by that because Luke, who was writing this, was a doctor by profession. Luke uses more medical terms in his writings than Hippocrates did in his. And that comes as a big surprise. And so his obviously his ankles were not functional. He'd never walked on them. But all of that gets restructured so that he can stand and so forth. That's implied in the Greek. Now in John 5, the lame man who was healed, the Pharisees sought to kill back. And we see that in John 16 and 18. Later on, we find this situation gave rise to an inquiry by the Sanhedrin. The inquirer never denies the reality of the miracle. They couldn't. The man is standing right there. So there are two ideas embodied in this miracle. First, one that is the natural continuity of the work of Jesus Christ. In this case, through the Holy Spirit, through Peter and John. So on the one hand, it is continuous. It was a continuity of what was started in the Gospels. The second idea is a commencement. On the one hand, it was continuity. On the other hand, it's a commencement. It was the beginning. It was the first miracle of the period that we call the church with the indwelling Holy Spirit from Pentecost onwards. So in a gospel sense, it's a continuation. From the Pentecost point of view, it's an initiation. In the name of Jesus Christ, this declaration, his authority, there is absolutely no evidence in the scripture of faith on the lame man's part. He was there seeking alms, not healing. And Peter asserted the authority of Jesus Christ, and he healed him. That took boldness, didn't it? So what does this have to do with you and me? The lameness of humanity is the church's opportunity. Christianity has not come into the presence of the world's woes to give out doles in order to help bear its limitations. They came to give men life, to put them on their feet, and to enable them to do without alms. They did not just give him a handout, they empowered him. They gave him a gift that canceled disability, communicated ability, and created worship. So get to verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Can you imagine? This was not a stranger. They knew him. They saw him there every day. Now suddenly he's walking and praising God. Now there are hyper-dispensationalists today who call this another dispensation. It's not different at all, but it is a period of transition. The Lord had said that they were to begin at Jerusalem. They were not to begin by going out to the ends of the earth. Now the kingdom is being offered to Israel again. This will be their final opportunity. What will be some of the identifying marks of the kingdom? One is that the lame shall leap. In Isaiah 35, verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Well, let's continue verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Can you imagine? They were astonished, of course. Which gives rise to a second sermon by Peter that also has some interesting surprises, because Peter's sermon was a response to their amazement. If they understood history, they should have expected this. So Peter's sermon, again, is very Jewish. He is presenting it in the temple, of course, that's first step. The very terms of his address are distinctly and uniquely Israel. In verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly you on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? See, ye men of Israel, he's talking to Jews, obviously. And why wonder ye? See, if strangers were present, they should be amazed. But not the Jews. The Jews should have expected this. And note that he points out this miracle should not be ascribed to them, that is Peter and John. He makes very sure that they don't get the credit. And they're not ready to go out and incorporate the Peter and John evangelistic group and healing ministry and all that sort of thing. And it's not hard to go from here into facetiousness in terms of the kinds of the people that make a merchandise of healing gifts. Going on to verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. In other words, Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate, as an administrator, did everything he could imagine to to get out from under this conundrum that he was presented with. So it glorified his son Jesus. The word actually should be translated his servant. Pilate tried to let Jesus go, but the crowd, being bribed, of course, wanted Barabbas. The crowd said of Jesus, "Let his blood be on us and our children." So his blood is on all of us, not just the Jews. It is our sins, yours and mine, that put Jesus on the cross. Let's not get carried away with that. That statement has led to try to justify a lot of abuse on the Jewish people. And that's tragic because it wasn't their sins alone. It was our sins that put him on that cross. But continuing verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter uses a strange phrase here in Archegos. It's a chief leader, a prince, the author or originator of life, really. The one who goes first is part of the thought that's behind that peculiar Greek term. Simon Peter will never preach a sermon without the mention of the resurrection. Think about that for a minute. Peter never made a sermon without the mention of the resurrection. And Paul won't either. Unfortunately, today there are many sermons preached without any mention of the resurrection. And it's the most important fact in our lives. Now, the Pharisees were legalists, by the way, literalists. And they, to a fault, tried to make every detail of the law and to make a burden of it, if you will. They were extremists in terms of legal precision. The Sadducees were the opposite. They were the modernists, or what we might call the liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in angels, did not believe in the supernatural. And that's why they're sad, you see. Now, it's a pretty terrible mnemonic here, but it may be helpful because many people get confused which are which. The Pharisees are the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. That's why they're sad, you see, if you will. It's corny, but I think it'll help you remember which are which there. So during the life of Christ, his conflict seemed to be in large measure with the Pharisees because that was the power ruling bloc at that time. Later on in the book of Acts, you're going to see the Sadducees rise to superior power, and they're the ones that are in control as we move forward. But the Pharisees were in control during the gospel period. And in the time shift here between that era and now, the primary group were the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones that got unglued with the display of the supernatural. And certainly the healing was a problem, but even more was the presentation of Jesus Christ that he rose from the dead, something that they just couldn't handle. It went completely contrary to their entire perspective. Verse 16, "And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." When he says you did it through ignorance, what he's actually alluding to is a concept in the Torah called the cities of refuge. And it deserves a little parenthetical comment here. The cities of refuge, they had six cities designated that if you somehow killed somebody in what we would call second-degree murder or manslaughter, you didn't intend to, but the guy was killed, his next of kin would be the avenger of blood coming after you. But if you could get to a city of refuge, one of these six cities so designated, he couldn't touch you while you're within those city limits. If you left that city, you were fair game. But as long as you remained in the city of refuge, that's why they called it that, you were safe from the avenger of blood. And that situation stayed that way until down in Jerusalem, the high priest died. And once he died, everybody was free. Then you could leave the city of refuge and you still were untouchable, if you will. Now, it's interesting that all these strange little rules in the Torah all point to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. And let me put it this way, were the people guilty of first-degree or second-degree murder? From God's point of view, it was first-degree murder. He did that by his predetermined counsel. But Jesus said, "Father, they know not what they do," makes them manslaughter, so they're eligible for the city of refuge. He is their city of refuge. How long does that last? Until the high priest dies. Well, Jesus is our high priest, and he died and paid for that. And so that means that we're free of that. That may sound very elliptical as rabbinical reasoning, but you suddenly realize in a very real way, the cities of refuge anticipate aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our city of refuge. And he was our high priest, and he did die, so it all fits if you want to explore that. So anyway, Peter's saying here, though, they are accountable, responsible, yet done through ignorance. See, remember what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That makes it a manslaughter situation, and that makes it eligible for the city of refuge situation. See, the significance behind that remark is that ignorance makes the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. And for manslaughter, the remedy is the city of refuge, and all of this is in Numbers 35, the last half of that chapter. Let's get back to verse 18. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye therefore. The word therefore links this to everything he said to set up to this point. It supports now what he has to say. Therefore, because of this, be converted, and so on. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now there's a phrase here that wants to catch our attention. Peter uses a strange phrase here. In other words, Jesus Christ is in heaven, whom the heaven must receive until, this is one of the untils in the Bible. It's very instructive to make a catalog of the untils, because each until is a milestone of sorts. Until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What is the times of restitution of all things? Very interesting thing. This is a phrase that relates to what's called the Jubilee year. It's a very strange part of the Jewish calendar, because after seven, they had a week of years, 7 years. When you had seven sevens of years, the following year was designated a Jubilee year, during which all debts were forgiven, all alienated lands were returned to the original owners, and all slaves go free. A very unusual law. When you sold land, you didn't really sell land, you sold the use of it for a period of time, something that we would tend to call a lease. But the point is, that was always designed so at the Jubilee year, it would expire and return to the owner. Now, there are some problems with the Jubilee year. This is all described in Leviticus 25 and 27, Numbers 36. See, the concept of a sabbatical year, that is a week of years, of course, is sort of like we call a decade. We think of a decade as 10 years. Well, a week of years to them, of course, was 7 years. And that's in Leviticus 25. Many people don't realize that the Babylonian captivity, where the southern kingdom was sent into captivity in Babylon, was 70 years because for 70 years they didn't keep the sabbatical years. For 77s, for 490 years, Israel failed to keep the Leviticus 25. So God used Nebuchadnezzar as his mechanism of judgment and took them slaves into captivity for the 70 years to the very day, by the way, to the very day. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. It's amazing to realize that 70 years captivity was organized by God to the day for the days that they cheated him. They were supposed to maintain sabbatical years. And for a complete analysis, you can look at our briefing package on Daniel 70 weeks. But in Leviticus 25, when is a Jubilee year? You would think the Jubilee year would go from the first of the year to the first of the year, but something very strange. The first problem is the rabbis can't figure out the formulas. The time of restitution of all things, all debtors are forgiven, slaves are released from their bondage, liberty to all captives, and all families are reunited, and the land reverts to its original owners. That's what happens in the restitution of all things in a Jubilee year. The ram's horn becomes a synonym for the year, and this is a special kind of trumpet. And that trump is also a major topic in the scripture. I'll let you dig that out. There is going to be a trumpet which is going to cause some interesting things to occur. There is a major commandment upon Israel by God that relates to the trumpets, but it is a different word. The Yobel, the Jubilee trumpet, is the one we're talking about here. And the Jubilee year starts in the seventh month. The ecclesiastical year starts with Passover. On the 14th of Nisan is Passover, the Mosaic feast. And Nisan is the first month of the religious year, or the ecclesiastical year. And Tishri is the first month of the civil year. The sabbatical year would be the first of Tishri, Rosh Hashanah. It also happens to be Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. That's coincidental. It's the first of Tishri. But the civil year starts at Rosh Hashanah on the sabbatical year. After the seventh sabbatical year, that is 7 times 7 plus 1, is the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year, you would think, would begin on the first of Tishri. No, it begins on the 10th of Tishri, which is Yom Kippur. And that raises a provocative question. Why? You need to understand that we have, in the ecclesiastical year, starts at Nisan, and the civil year, Nisan is the seventh month of the civil year, the first month of the ecclesiastical year. And so you need to understand there's two calendars. The civil year, that's the Genesis calendar. The ecclesiastical year, that's the Exodus. In Exodus 12, God ordains Nisan as the time of Passover and says, you make this the beginning of months. So they have two calendars, really, a civil and a religious one. The first of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the head of the civil year. But it's also the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Why does the Jubilee year start at Yom Kippur, 10 days after the beginning of the year? No one knows, except it has a special significance. The sabbatical year and the Jubilee year make no sense until the Israelites are in the land, that is, under Joshua. For a complete study of the book of Joshua, you have to see our explanation. We go into this on our commentary there. The Jubilee year is somehow tied to Joshua's conquest of the land. Jesus opened his ministry in Luke 4, going from recording from Isaiah 61, first two verses. And when you read that, notice that Jesus stopped at a comma. Jesus used some examples that the crowd got upset, and then he was teaching them on the doctrine of election, and each example he uses, of course, is a Gentile. It appears that this was about the 29th or 30th Jubilee, roughly about 1,500 years since Joshua conquered Canaan. Now, we are about to enter, apparently, the 70th Jubilee. Is this significant prophetically? I suspect so, but I can't prove it. 40 is the number of testing. The church has been on the earth approximately 40 Jubilee years. 70 is the number of fulfillment, and Jesus opened his ministry at about the 30th Jubilee. That makes us about the 70th Jubilee year. And so we can't be sure what year the Jubilee year was. The rabbis have lost count as to which Jubilee we're at. And you'll see many people make charts of this, but none of them agree and as to when the Jubilee year is. And it gets kind of technical because most of them start to look at 50th years. I think it's on a grid of seven. So you look at the 49th and the following year Jubilee, but it counts as part of the next cycle. So as you start playing with that, you realize there's several interpretive problems here that no one agrees to. So in any case, without setting dates, we do have the sense that we may be approaching a critical year prophetically. And when we do see it, I think it'll all be very clear. But I wouldn't try to set dates in advance. You might take a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 through 22. There's more to redemption than just you and me. We talk about a redeemer redeeming us. There's more to it than that. Redemption is what the Bible is all about. The whole creation was subject to the curse and the bondage of corruption. So it is not surprising that God would link a prophetic horizon to the land. Romans 8:21 says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And some people think that refers to the entropy laws that were introduced in Genesis chapter 3 as part of the curse. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. He's talking about the creation itself, not just you and me. Bondage of corruption. And we suspect, some of us that are interested in physics suspect, that may be a result of the curse in Genesis 3. That's when the 10 dimensions get partitioned into 4 that we can experience and 6 that we can only indirectly infer. Is the curse going to be lifted in the kingdom? Apparently, at least in part. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, Moses says. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, Peter's describing here, he's describing Deuteronomy to Moses, by the way. Here's another underscore of the Torah being of Moses. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Wow. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 18:19 deals with. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now, Samuel was considered the first great prophet after Moses. And ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice all the kindreds, not just the Jews. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The main thrust of Peter's sermon is that it is the natural outcome of their history. To the extent that they understood the Old Testament, they should not be surprised. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. This is Peter delivering the sermon, which has overtones that require very, very serious study, far beyond the scope of this review. The times of restitution of all things. Okay, so we've been through chapter 3. Let's move on to chapter 4 and explore the first persecution and Peter's subsequent address to the Sanhedrin. So we are in chapter 4, in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Pharisees, remember now, were the legalists. Sadducees were the rationalists, the modernists. They did not believe in the resurrection, of course. So the pre-resurrection opposition was from the Pharisees, but the post-resurrection opposition was from the Sadducees. And Paul takes advantage of this later on. At this time, the power group is the Sadducees. They were aristocrats, the money people. They were the modernists. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection. They had a strong emphasis on the free will. They were more oriented toward ethics rather than theology. And they held the Pharisees in contempt. So you can get the picture here. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's what they're upset about. The Sadducees are particularly upset with the resurrection. Pharisees were not as upset. While they did not want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the whole emphasis on his resurrection was something that the Pharisees tended to side with. And later you will see Paul taking advantage of that. He actually skillfully gets the two groups fighting with each other. But for the Sadducees, the idea of the resurrection goes against everything that they believe. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which had heard the word believed, and a number of the men was about 5,000. Man, that's a large group of people in any culture. Now, most assume that this 5,000 is 2,000 on top of the 3,000 from chapter 2, which is not bad for a single chapter, another 2,000. It's interesting that many of the Pharisees, the legalists, did come to faith in Jesus. However, nowhere can I find a record of any single Sadducee, that is a liberal, coming to faith. I think that's profound. Those that are ultra-conservative, legalists, can see the reality of what God is doing. They understand holiness and they understand the role of the Messiah. A liberal is totally immune to any of those things. You see, the only sure barrier to truth is the presumption you already have it. And we need to remember that. We've got to blindfold our own prejudices in that regard. Moving on to verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and their elders and their scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. They got a real crowd here. All the heavies are in place here. Now, Annas was of the Aaronic priesthood, but he was deposed by the Romans. Caiaphas was put in his place by the Romans. So Caiaphas had the legal title to be the high priest from the Romans, but the Jews really still honored Annas, what they regarded as the real high priest, even though he was deposed by the Romans. So you actually got two guys that are, in a sense, sharing the chair, one officially and one in fact. And so they're the guys in charge. Caiaphas was the acting high priest, but appointed by the Romans. He was not of the line of Aaron. Caiaphas was in power for the Romans, but not really accepted by the Jews, of course. Annas was still a powerful influence, although not officially in power. So you get the dichotomy here. But both of these guys were men that condemned Jesus to die. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power and by what name have ye done this?" Now the Sanhedrin is 71 members, 24 was a quorum. They were following the injunction of Deuteronomy 13. If there was a teacher doing miracles, the question is he drawing them towards or against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it? So they're doing what the law required. They were properly inquiring is by what power are they claiming these miracles being done? That's the issue at hand before the court in a very official manner. They're following Deuteronomy 13. In other words, check the progress here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, how can you lose with that, huh? Said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now he's filled with the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice he was filled. He wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit this time. He'd already done that back in chapter 2. However, he was filled with the Holy Spirit specifically for this right now. I want you to notice the contrast with Peter before Pentecost. Previously, always had what I like to call foot and mouth disease. But now he's well organized and amazingly effective. He's what we would say he's on point. He's at his having his finest hour here. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's saying the right thing. Are we on trial for the good deed that we did for the sick man? That's the issue here, isn't it? This is a searching question. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives the full title there, and that he never mentions that without rubbing their nose in the fact, this is the guy you murdered, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the psalm that they sang at the triumphal entry. Blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Hallel psalm. The one that they sang in the triumphal entry, the one that upset the Pharisees because they were, in so doing, declaring him the Messiah, which indeed he was. And he quotes that here, rubbing their nose in it again. He's highlighting the messianic reference of Psalm 118:22. He's pointing out that this miracle is tying Jesus Christ and the worship of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah. So he's answering their question back in verse 7. So, this is the stone. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, back in Matthew 16. See, now Peter is saying, this is the stone, not me, him, Jesus Christ. The stone isn't the church. It's not Simon Peter. It is the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What is the rock? The rock is Christ. And Paul nails that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says the rock that followed him in the wilderness was Christ. Stone, rock, almost always is used in the scripture, cover to cover, as an allusion to Jesus the Messiah. If that's so consistent, they give it a fancy name. The theologians call it the principle of expositional constancy. In exposition, no matter who wrote the book or what the conditions were, there's a tendency of the idioms to be used in exactly the same manner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. This is one of your key verses, probably your memory verse of the evening. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Wow. Many people regard our view as being awfully narrow. We didn't invent it. It's right here in the scripture in many, many ways, but this verse certainly puts a cap on it. Neither is there a salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Wow. Make that a memory verse and think it through. No other name. That's a very key verse. There's only one way. If there is any other way, then Jesus' three prayers in Gethsemane went unanswered. Three times he went to the Father and said, if there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed that. If there's any other way for a man to be saved, Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Think about that. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Wow. Wow. Don't you wish people said that about you? When they saw you, they would know that you'd spent time with Jesus? The way you look that way is you spend time with Jesus. Think about it. Ignorant. That re-implies a common or plebeian. It's not ignorant in the sense of dumb. It's common in the sense of the street. That's really what they're trying to get across here. They saw that they had been with Jesus. That is always the impression that you will yield if you're filled with the Spirit. So that's your task. And beholding the man that was healed, standing with him, they could say nothing against it. They're in a spot. They don't accept miracles, but there's the guy that everybody knows was lame from birth, and he's standing right there with him. How do you fight those apples? Man, if you had been healed, wouldn't you be standing with him? Man, they never deny the miracle, by the way. They never deny the resurrection. They don't challenge it. They can't deny the miracle as the guy standing right there. But when they had commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what we call a huddle here. What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But when they had commanded them to go outside from the council, they conferred among themselves, what shall we do with these men? See, they later consult Gamaliel for advice on how to handle it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. This is your first institution of what we call today political correctness. Huh? Don't tell the truth by any means. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So they had the pressure of the crowd on their side. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. 40 years he was lame, and now he's walking. Think about that. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Lord, absolute ruler, final sovereignty. It's a prayer meeting of praise we're listening to here. Hast made heaven and earth. You know, that's a different opening than they usually did. I wonder why. They're emphasizing the very themes that the Sadducees deny. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. God's number one jealousy is his role as creator. And he pronounces specific judgments against cultures and nations that fail to acknowledge him as creator. And that's, you'll find that in Romans, the last half of chapter 1. See, the Sadducees are materialists. They are challenged by the rationalists. You know, it fascinates me to discover that people who chase materialism and finally realize it's bankrupt, the only alternative left to them is to go to mysticism. And they take up mystery religions and all that kind of foolishness. It's amazing what they reject. It's even more amazing what they accept subsequently. Anyway, the Sadducees put their faith in the material world. So these are praying to God who made the very material world that the Sadducees relied upon. They continue, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's Psalm 2. Probably one of the most provocative psalms in the whole package. Psalm 2. We're going to take a look at that here. In Psalm 2, the Trinity is having a trialogue among themselves. There are several people speaking. In verse 3, the world is speaking. We have no king but Caesar, in effect. In verses 4 through 6, it's the Father speaking. In verse 7 through 9, it's the Son responding to that. And verses 10 to 12, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. I encourage you to study carefully Psalm 2 and really glean from it. Voice of the Nations is chapter 2, 1 to 3. Voice of the Father, verses 4 through 6. Voice of the Son, 7 through 9. Voice of the Spirit, 10 through 12. That's my analysis. You might have a different one. Take a look at it yourself. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Aha! Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. That's the boast of the world, trying to shed the cords of God himself. The anointed here, of course, means the Messiah. That's what it is in Hebrew. In Greek, it's Christos. In English, it's Christ. Now, when did all this begin? Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And so here we are in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, when persecution breaks out against the church. We're told that the apostles Peter and John, after they'd been threatened, returned back to the church to give the report, and this is the response. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so this is the movement beginning when Pilate joined up with the religious rulers and Herod in order to put Jesus to death. This is a movement against God and Christ and is heading for a climax. Now, what band, what chords, why are the heathen rage and so forth? Because they want to break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. Okay, let's take a look at this. What are we talking about then? What bands or cords are we talking about? Marriage, for one. That was something God instituted in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Marriage. Heterosexuality, God ordained. That's God's order. The modern world is trying to undo the reality and the bonds of marriage, the cords of marriage, and also the whole concept of heterosexuality. That's God's appointed pattern. The Ten Commandments are the cords and bands that have bound us together. The rule of law itself. One of the titles of the Antichrist is he's the lawless one. The only thing worse than breaking a law is not to have any. The rule of law, we take that so for granted in our modern culture, and yet it's a very precious thing to preserve. And each one of these things are bands or cords of the modern world. The voice of nations, okay, Psalm 2, we're going to move down to the voice of the Father. He said, he that sitteth on he sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Wow. The king will be set on the hill of Zion. And this is another refutation, by the way, of amillennialism. Here it is in Psalm 2. Zion is a literal place on the planet Earth. In Isaiah 45, God boasts here very interestingly. God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of the graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And a Savior. Praise his holy name for that. Continue, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him that shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. To me, unto me every knee shall bow. That's where that phrase comes from, out of Isaiah 45. Now, in Philippians 2, we have the famous kenosis there. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, even things under the earth, and every tongue that shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There again, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We find these same phrases echoing through both Old and New Testament. And now we'll take a look at the Son here, back in Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree, the Son speaking, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's amazing how this command from the Father to the Son echoes out through the Scripture, the Word of God. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Boy, that's quite a graphic idiom there, a rod of iron. Let's take a look at this. In Revelation 2:27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Wow. It goes from there then to Revelation 12:5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There it is again in Revelation 12. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There it is again. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the mighty God, and he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, you know, there's nothing casual, nothing soft, nothing ameliorating. This is hard-hitting stuff by the Lord himself. Rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 wraps up with the Holy Spirit giving us some instruction here. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is a voice of the Spirit. Now, we saw the mind here in verse 10, be wise, be instructed. In Psalm 1, it says, the counsel of the godly has led the ungodly astray. In 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. There's a whole passage on that. You can take a look at it. But in addition to the mind, we have the heart in verse 11. We serve him. And then the will in verse 12, which is kiss the Son and so forth. All these are echoes, if you will, from Psalm 2. Be reconciled to the world by the cross, he's saying, and look for righteousness and peace. And whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And that's the wrap-up in chapter 21. In Psalm 2. Okay. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There's an echo of that. For a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. See, Peter's echoing here Psalm 2, if you will. And the holy child Jesus. Now, the word there shouldn't be child. It really should be servant. It's a mistranslation, really. Herod, of course, is the Hebrew authority. Pilate's the Roman authority. The Gentiles are the nation. So he has the world there in his horizon here. And Israel, of course, are all there. So you got the whole perspective. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Whatever was decided was determined before to be done. The crucifixion of Christ did not surprise God. It was ordained before the creation of Adam. Understand, all of this is a plan that the Father and the Son put together before the creation of the world. And their prayer here is based on the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the active government of God. And they're conscious of the danger, but they take it and they give it to God. You know, that's a thing we should really realize, that God is in control. And I say that because we may be facing some huge turbulence of all kinds, economic and political and what have you, on our own horizons. Let us remember that God is in control and that he loves us more than we can imagine. And he has called us to a witness, and we know not what that may include. But that's our challenge, is to be responsive to that. To be conscious of the danger, but take it and give it to God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy servant, Jesus. And there again we have a translational nuance there. It actually should be servant, not holy child. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Wow. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Well, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit. Boldness. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you can be bold. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll say the right thing. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you are in the center of his palm. Boldness. The sign, it's a sign. You say, how can you tell if you're infilled by the Spirit? That's one way. By boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, they weren't of one heart because they had things in common. Don't get that backwards. They put things in common because that was their heart. That was voluntary. That's the way they felt about it. They were of one heart and one soul. None of them felt that what was their own was their own. They all put that in common. And we need to understand that. This is an intimate, totally unified atmosphere. Before one undertakes these pooling of belongings, you have to note that they were already, prior to that, very intimate. The other was an outcome, not a cause. But you will find, strangely, that this will cause some problems later, because we're still fighting with our flesh. And that's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. You can't cast out the flesh. We need to understand that, because we're going to find there's some problems later. And with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This intimacy did bear fruit. They were of one mind and one soul. They were so effective, not because they pooled their goods, but because they were that unified as a powerful fellowship. The fellowship that gets the attention here. Voluntary sharing among believers. Now, this might be a cause of subsequent poverty in the church at Jerusalem. One of the things you stand back, you realize that in the church in Jerusalem ends up becoming the sick man of the gang, so to speak, because for years they're the ones that are on the dole from every place else. They're having really serious economic problems in Jerusalem downstream. And another example of this policy was Ananias and Sapphira that we're going to encounter. Be careful of compulsion, rules, or regulation, but rather selfless koinonia, being the fiduciary, putting other people's needs ahead of our own. That's what koinonia means. That's what being a fiduciary means. It doesn't mean some form of socialism, some form of communism. It means sharing among a fellowship of intimacy. But it continues here, verse 34, neither was any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, that's Joseph Barnabas, Joseph, who by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted is the son of consolation, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Joseph Barnabas, his property was in Cyprus and was premium land. He put the proceeds of the sale in Jerusalem, which was in deep trouble because the city was about to be judged. We need to be sensitive to that. God's hand of judgment was against the city. He was the brother of Mary, the wealthy mother of John Mark, so he probably is Mark's uncle. We're going to have a lot of dialogue about John Mark, commonly called Mark, because he and Paul have a problem, and Barnabas tries to, he even has a big fight with over all of this. And many years later, Mark gets that repaired, but the point is there will be some consternation there going on between Barnabas, Mark, and Paul. And so the word Nabas means consolation, so Barnabas is the son of consolation, or he's a paraclete or a help or an aid. And so we've now been introduced to Barnabas very briefly here, but we will hear a lot of him, more of him later. He's a strong guy, a positive guy. So not bad here. So here we are. We have looked at Ananias and Sapphira. We're going ahead for Ananias and Sapphira, the second persecution, the first deacons, and the third persecution in the next session. So we've been through chapter 3 and 4 this time. We're going to go through chapter 5 and 6 in our next session. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the abundance that you have allowed us to enjoy. We know, Father, that everything we have, every good gift is from your hand. So we do seek, Father, to follow your leading. We do seek to recognize that all these things that you allow us to share are really yours. And we pray, Father, that you would make us more effective stewards of both the things you've given us, and also the opportunities before us. And we pray for discernment and wisdom. We pray, Father, that we might be pleasing in your sight. And we pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would help us glean the lessons here from the good intentions that and the things that went awry. We do pray, Father, for infilling of the Spirit, that as we address these things, that you will help us see what you have here for us. For we earnestly seek what you would have us understand from the pages of your word and also from the leading of your Spirit, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities and resources at our disposal. And Father, we realize that there are clouds on the horizon, that there's turbulence ahead. And we also realize, Father, that that can lead to a harvest for the kingdom if we are effective for you. So we do pray, Father, that you would help us be effective, to prepare and be ready and to be responsive with boldness, with the infilling of the Spirit, as your people have here. Oh, Father, we do pray that the lessons not be wasted, that we might infer precisely what it is that you would have us glean from your word and from the leading of your Spirit. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations, withholding nothing. But as we say in some of our games, we're all in, Father, for you. We do pray, Father, that you would receive us as we plead the blood of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, on our behalf, and we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.